And on this, our patronal feast day, I'd like to speak to you from the gospel reading. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, we come before you to thank you for the universality of your love and your grace and your mercy as we hear again the gospel in a nutshell in John 3:16. So Lord, move and inspire us to share the wonderful news that it contains so that your mission may continue on this earth and in this part of the world where you have placed us. So bless our hearing of the word and our doing of it, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, as Glenda already said, the gospel reading for today contains the most well-known verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16. And the reformer Martin Luther once said that this is the verse is the gospel in a nutshell. Now, John 3:16 has become the most popular chapter and verse of the Bible in American evangelical Christianity in recent years. If you look at the crowds at events like gridiron, NASCAR, or baseball, you're bound to see someone holding up a sign with the words John 3:16 on it. In researching this sermon, I discovered that about 5 years ago, there was a mechanic shop in Michigan that had the advertisement out the front, come in and quote John 3:16 and get a free oil change. Well, evangelical Christians not only in America but throughout the world have adopted John 3:16 as their go-to Bible verse. You'll see John 3:16 on t-shirts, hats, tattoos and bumper stickers. So what is it about John 3:16 that is the number one verse for evangelical Christians today? It would be good if we could say that it was the first six words, for God so loved the world. But unfortunately, it seems to be more of the latter part of that verse is what they focus on. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Well, what does this mean? It means basically that I am in and you are out and everything's okay. I'm included, but you're excluded. Last week on Pentecost Sunday, I preached to you a sermon based on 2 Corinthians with the theme, Every Member a Minister. Today, my theme is Every Member a Missionary. Now, if, as Martin Luther says, John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell, what is gospel? Remember, gospel means good news. What is the good news that we present to the world with such a narrow understanding of it that these evangelical Christians have? Does it inspire us to want to go out into the world and indeed share the good news and to be missionaries and tell people of the gospel? What is needed is what I would call a Nicodemus experience. Now, our text for today, the context of our text for today, is a conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, a Pharisee of the Jewish ruling council. Now, in red letter Bibles, that is, those who have the words of Jesus in red letters, we see that the whole of our text is in red. But many Johannine scholars today believe that verses 15 to 23 are actually John's commentary on the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Earlier in chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. You might remember Nicodemus's reply. How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Nicodemus understood what Jesus was saying literally. He could not understand how a man of his age and status could enter again into his mother's womb, and indeed that would be impossible. But Jesus is talking about a realm beyond rationality. He's talking about the realm of the Spirit. Jesus says to him, "You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound. You cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." You see, Nicodemus needed to have his blinkers taken off so that he could see fully. Nicodemus was flabbergasted. He could not comprehend what it was that Jesus was saying. The conversation continues. "How can this be?" Nicodemus asks. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things?" You see, Nicodemus's religion was based on a literalism. The law says to wash before eating, but the Pharisees say, "This is how you are to wash before eating. And if you don't wash in this way, you are not clean. You remain unclean." And they added all sorts of finicky rules to the law to expand it out to 613 commandments, of which 365 were thou shalt nots. I can imagine Jesus shaking his head as he says to Nicodemus, "You are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things." Then comes our text in which Jesus answers this question of Nicodemus. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." On this Trinity Sunday, we see that Jesus here speaks in the plural. In that one verse, he says, "We speak, we know, we have seen." What he says about the Spirit is first-hand knowledge. He witnesses to what he has seen. He has always been close to the heart of God and possesses the Spirit in a unique sense. He sees fully and he reveals the Godhead to us. Like the prophets in the past, Jesus echoes a common complaint. He says to Nicodemus, "You people do not accept our testimony." Jesus said, "I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" Jesus has told Nicodemus of earthly things. This does not refer to his use of everyday events to illustrate spiritual truths. In that case, the accusation "you do not accept" would make little sense. It takes no faith, actually, to see the simile that Jesus talks about with the Spirit blowing as the wind. Jesus actually means that the miracle of the birth from above still takes place on the earth. It belongs to human experience. And if this can't be grasped, how is it? How can Nicodemus believe heavenly things, events which do not belong to human experience? How can such heavenly things be understood by us? There's one way, only by the Son and the Spirit. Jesus said, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus takes the blinkers off and speaks about a new knowledge, a new way of knowing. It comes from him, the Son of Man, which means the truly human one, the one who came down from heaven. And as we are told in John 1:51, he is now the ladder between heaven and earth. If we want to understand the way in which the heavenly world is connecting to the earth, we need to come to join Jesus and listen to him and walk with him on the road that he takes. Then Jesus refers to an account in Numbers when, after Israel had grumbled and complained against God and Moses, God sent a plague of snakes among them and bit many of the Israelites, and they died. They repented, and they asked Moses to pray for them. But God did not take the snakes away. Instead, he got Moses to fashion a bronze snake, put it up on a pole, and if the people were bitten, they could look at that snake and live. And so just as Moses lifted up the bronze snake in the desert, so it is, as Jesus said, that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why must he be lifted up? It is that through him and his being lifted up on the cross that we will come to understand heavenly things. That it will be as he hangs there on the cross that we will see and we will be healed from the sin that has bitten us and caused us not to see, not to understand. There, as Jesus hangs on the cross, God's purpose and plan comes into being. God's nature is seen there. There on the cross will hang Jesus, who by his death brings humanity the pathway to life and the means to understand heavenly things. Later in John 12:32, Jesus says, "But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And this is good news for all people. If we take verses 15 to 18 then as being part of John's commentary on what Jesus said, we will discover some wonderful good news. Firstly, we discover that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life, because he is the one who brings life in all its fullness to humanity as he is lifted up. There on the cross, Jesus gives his life to us so that we can have life from above. Life that will endure beyond the grave. It is through him and his death on the cross that we can come into relationship with the Eternal One, God himself, through whom we are given eternal life. But to receive that life requires belief in Jesus. And this belief is something more than just believing that an historical person happened and a historical event happened long ago. It is by placing our trust in Jesus and letting our lives be transformed in him, by him. Placing our trust in Jesus means noticing the new life Jesus offered is especially difficult for the religiously accomplished. We must repent of the ways of self-satisfied religiosity, which becomes a barrier to us receiving new things from God and what he asks of us and offers to us. Jesus is a stumbling block to those obsessed with traditionalism, literalism, and exclusivity. Secondly, we discover the wonderful good news that it was out of love that God sent his one and only Son. God so loved the world. And in John's Gospel, the world has three different meanings. Firstly, the natural universe, which is the created reality that God so loved that he gave his Son to. The second is humanity as created universally and loved by God. Humanity is that part of the natural world that is created in the image of likeness of God and is called to divine and eternal life. this world that God loves so much is the whole human race, in the sense that God sent the Son that the world might be saved through him. And the third is humankind, which has the ability to respond individually or communally by choosing the good works of God or choosing evil works. To choose evil is to choose a life that is perishing, a life that is dysfunctional, diseased, and death-bound. Thirdly, the wonderful news that we discover is that this Jesus, the one who calls himself the Son of Man, the truly human one, is also, as John says, God's one and only Son. He is Son of Man and Son of God. And in him, humanity and divinity meet. In Jesus, God and humanity can come together. In Jesus, God and humanity are reunited from what was broken by sin. It is by the work of the true God and true man, Jesus Christ, as he hangs on the cross, that we can receive life in all its fullness. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to bring that work of the cross to bear in our hearts and lives, that which comes from above. For if we do not receive the revelation of the Holy Spirit to see what Jesus and his death was all about, Jesus then remains just another tragic religious figure in history who was executed. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This verse contains the final wonderful piece of good news for us. It is that God sent Jesus into the world not to judge the world, not to condemn the world by holding up its sins before it, but rather the purpose of Jesus coming and dying on the cross was to save the world by his being lifted up. Jesus did not come into the world to judge us and to make sure we dirty, rotten sinners all go to hell, but to make sure that we could be reconciled to God, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, and have eternal life. And all we can do is all that the Israelites could do in the wilderness is to look and to trust, to look at Jesus and to trust in him, to see in him the full display of God's saving love, and to bank our lives on it. Believing in Jesus means coming to the fullness of light, the light of God's new creation, and thereby to see fully, to have those blinkers taken off. Not believing means remaining in the darkness. The darkness and those who embrace it must be condemned, not because it offends against some arbitrary law which God made up for the fun of it, and certainly not because of the fact that it was to do with material created world than a supposed spiritual world. It must be condemned because evil is destroying and defacing the present world and preventing people from coming into God's new world. And that new world is summarized in eternal life. It is the age of the world to come. We meet Nicodemus again at the end of John chapter 19, when after he saw Jesus lifted up on the cross, he helps Joseph of Arimathea to bury the body of Jesus. Nicodemus, as Israel's teacher, came to know the things that Jesus came to reveal by his Holy Spirit, and Nicodemus became a follower of Jesus. Now, the God who Jesus is, the God who Jesus reveals, is always God for us. God sent Jesus into the world to bring us all in. It's not about who's in and who's out, but an invitation for all to come in. And it's a free gift that you don't have to pay for. God made the way through Jesus. And Jesus' mission was to love the world and to save the world by his self-giving. And God has called us into his mission by inviting us to look at his Son too and to live. In the same way, he invites us to share his mission by inviting others also to look at Jesus on the cross and believe and live. You see, the calling we receive is the calling we are to share. It's a huge task to save the world, isn't it? It requires all hands on deck because God is not only fulfilling his ministry, but also his mission through us, his church. So it is true, and it is our calling that every member is a missionary. Amen. So, Lord, we thank you for your incredible love of us and the grace by which you call us to look and live. And we thank you, Lord, that it is as simple as that. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us as your people to live this wonderful good news in the world and to share with those who are in darkness, who are wearing blinkers, who cannot see properly or clearly, to look and to live and to behold the Christ, the fullness of the love and acceptance of God. And in his precious name we pray. Amen.